A text of scripture that is very well known to us is that which was written by Paul to Timothy, who had indeed a privileged childhood. Paul is able to say in 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is as if, because of his mother and his grandmother, he began to learn his alphabet as he sat on their lap or stood at their side and list those words that were read to him from the scriptures. Now, of course, the scriptures that were referred to happen to be the Old Testament. And added to that, we have the New Testament writings, which make up the 66 books in the Bible itself. So we have a library that stretches over many years, many centuries, of which there are approximately about 40 different authors, secondary authors, because the principal author is none other than God himself. When the late Queen had her day, when she was acknowledged as such, the Archbishop, the then Archbishop, at her coronation, handed her the Bible. And this is what he said. He said, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing the world affords." I take that to mean that this is the most valuable thing in all the world. Whatever treasure you may focus and fix upon, yes, this is what I would like and it would make me happy, etc. The Archbishop is saying to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth at that time that this book is the most valuable thing that the world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law, and these are the lively or the living articles of God. Our experiences may vary. I'm sure they do. But I suspect that one of the notable effects of a genuine conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of our IQ and regardless of the privileges we have had in the realm of academia, in terms of scholarship and academic background, etc., and most of us are just ordinary folk, and some of us may not have been raised in a Christian home. I myself was not. But one of the effects is that you have instilled within you, when Christ embraces you, a love for his word. I was not raised in a home where the scriptures were read, where, in fact, the Bible was at all, I don't think. Never went to church, never went to Sunday school. But at the age of 16, in spite of my ignorance, I left school when I was 15, without any certificate, without any diploma, etc. Relatively, compared with others, quite ignorant. But what I did note was this, that there came a love for his word. And what was available at that particular time of my conversion was really the King James Version, and reflecting, as it were, 17th century English, as it was written, with the these and the thous and the wouldest and the didst, and things of that particular nature, which some people find somewhat off-putting and discouraging. Well, that may be the case, but the thing that overrules it is a love for the Scriptures. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And a newborn babe in arms cannot articulate or express their need to eat now. They may express it by screeching and screaming and so on, but they cannot yet put letters and words and sentences together, etc. But they have a hunger within them. And gradually they grow and they develop. And so that is for us as Christians. We have a hunger. Now sometimes we lose it. Now the reason why we may lose it is because we're sick. When we do get sick, we're off our food. We don't really want to eat. And so we have no desire for the food. On the other hand, it is possible that we may have no desire for good food because we overdose on bad food. And we're getting all the stuff which really is tasty and sweet, etc., but it doesn't do you any good nutritionally and so on. So it doesn't mean that we're necessarily dead. It may mean that our hearts are taken up with other attractions. The affections are running in a different channel, and that is why we find ourselves looking elsewhere to somehow satisfy a need in our heart, rather than having a delight and love for the Word of God. Very thankful we are for aids that will assist us to a better understanding of the Scriptures and which will enable us to read the Scriptures more readily and more evidently. But having said that, in spite of all that is available in terms of resources today that can make the reading of the Scripture and the study of them so much easier in many respects, still people neglect the Bible, even professing Christians, and they find that they do not have the time and they do not have the inclination and the disposition to do that. So I believe that it's very much a spiritual matter at heart, generally speaking, that is a discouragement to us to pursue the path that would lead to better understanding of the Word of God. An interesting comment was made by Harper Lee, the author of To Kill a Mockingbird, a book that you may have read, a film that you may have seen. He said, "The book to read is not the one which thinks for you, but the one which makes you think. No book in the world equals the Bible for that." And one really knows that this is a book which makes us think, because it challenges the philosophy of our day in which we're living. It challenges the practices that are condoned and encouraged in our day. And so the Christian is not somebody who doesn't think, who has left their brains at home. No, it's a book that causes you to pause and reflect, because what is said here is contrary to the way that the world itself views itself and the world in general. The Bible is a precious book in more ways than one, so it seems. The Bay Book of Psalms, which you may or may not have heard about, at an auction at Sotheby's in 2013, sold for $14.165 million. I don't know whether you collect Bibles, but maybe it's worthwhile just checking to see what you have available, which you haven't looked at for a time, or which you might have inherited and somebody has handed down to you. It could be quite valuable. Generally speaking, it's other people have books like this, not me. And they're the ones who are able to put it up for auction and to get a considerable price. Isn't it amazing? $14 million for the Bay Book of Psalms. Not the entire Bible, but just the Book of Psalms itself. And then in May 2014 at Christie's in Paris, there was an Italian Torah scroll which consisted of the first five books of the Old Testament from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and that sold for $3.87 million. I'm happy with that. May not be $14 million, but say $3 million is okay. So some of these books are very, very precious from a particular perspective. If you happen to be an investor, it seems, and there are those that do invest in things which are antiquated and ancient and which happen to be possibly quite rare. But we have to ask ourselves whether the Bible is for us an economic or an eternal investment. What is it that I get out of the scriptures? What do I put into the scriptures? And how valuable are they to me? The psalmist expresses himself in this way, for example, in Psalm 119 and verse 72. And I trust that we can echo his sentiments, that we can identify with what he says in the 72nd verse, where we read, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." There are those, as you know, who have left home and country in pursuit of gold. The gold rush in California, the gold diggers in Alaska, and even here in Australia itself. And they are prepared, as it were, to suffer all kinds of conditions which ordinarily they wouldn't put up with, because they have a dream and a vision and they imagine a kind of getting rich. Then they're really going to hit the jackpot and they're going to find the gold which they will be able to go away with, and life will be transformed and different. Well, gold has its own value, and gold tends to hold its value for a fair period of time. But here's the psalmist said, "The law of your mouth, the words of your mouth, is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." What would you do if you were offered, not 14 million, not 3 million, but $1 million, to hand over your Bible and no longer to have a Bible, no longer to read a Bible again, but you're being offered $1 million? What would you do? Now, you could pay off the mortgage, you could pay off the car, you could think about going on holiday here and there, or would you say, "No, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver"? There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus himself was tempted by the adversary and said, "Look, let me show you the kingdoms of the world. All of this is yours. All you have to do is simply to fall down and worship me. That's all you have to do." Well, you could have a good position. You could be catapulted, as it were, to some responsible area within the workplace, but you may need to lie, and you may need to cheat, you may need to cut corners. It may mean that you're going to neglect, because you won't have time, some of the responsibilities and duties that you owe to your family, let alone to God. It may mean that you'll have to violate the Lord's day and so on. But it means at the end of the fortnight or the end of the month, you've got a fatter packet. You can fill your wallet. The money you can see going into the bank electronically, etc. And you're really on a good thing. What would you do if, in fact, you were to exchange the book for a better bank account? Would you be able to say the Lord of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver? You look at 127 in the same psalm. The psalmist says, therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. And if you go back to Psalm 19 and verse 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What can be better to the taste, maybe, than honey? But the Bible, the Word of God, is sweeter than honey. More precious to me than silver or gold. And you can offer a price if you like, but if this was the only Bible that I had, this is the only book that I had, and if I was somehow told by the authorities that I have to give it up, or if I don't give it up, I will go to prison, I will be confined, what would I do? No, no, I wouldn't give it up. Yes, indeed, we will hide this word in our heart, that we may not sin against him. Because this is a precious book, and we want to store it up within our own heart. But I love the book in all its entirety, from Genesis to Revelation, and this is what I will hold on to. And you can keep your yachts, keep your boats, keep your pleasure islands where you go vacationing every year. You can keep your mansions, you can keep your cars, you can keep the offer of considerable wealth. I don't care for it one bit. I have this. And this to me is a treasure mine. This is where the truth of God is and the wisdom of God is. And so we love the Bible. Well, the Bible has been banned. The Bible has been banished. And the Bible has been burned. What is it about this book that people hate? So that they will go to such lengths to make sure that either we or the next generation don't have the Bible, don't have it in our schools, for example. The Gideons are forbidden, as it were, to place it any longer, I think, in hotels, etc. What is it about this book? I'm not saying it's the only book that is banished. I'm not saying it's the only book that is burned. But really, over the course of history itself, even from the days of Jeremiah onwards, it has been cut to strips. It has been burned. It has been discredited. It has been despised. In Amos's day, in Amos chapter 2 and verse 12, we read this. You gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. It's almost as if there was a prohibition issued. Do not preach from the Bible. Do not teach what God says in his own word. And that goes back to the days of Amos. And we notice, of course, in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 23, when these words were read to the king at that particular time, then he just simply got out the scissors, got out the knife, he started cutting away, and then he burnt it. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed, the fire was that was on the hearth, within the hearth. The Bible is banned in several countries. You will notice on the screen at the back, North Korea, Somalia, the Maldives, Morocco, Libya, Uzbekistan, China, with respect to at least Bible downloads, and even schools in our own land and in the United States and in other places as well. And there may be some countries that are omitted, but here are some places where the Bible, this book, is banned. What is it about this book that is so troubling, so disturbing to many people? In Nazi Germany, it was banned and burned. Certainly the Tanakh, that is, the scriptures of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Second Chronicles, because that's how it ends, somewhat differently to what we find in our Bibles. The whole of the Old Testament was burned. Bernard Ram, some of you may have heard of him, he wrote quite some while ago saying, "A thousand times over the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone and committed and committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology of classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack on the Bible with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition? Upon every chapter, line, and tenet, the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. In spite of that, there has been this attack." Christopher Hitchens, he doesn't like the Bible. And Richard Dawkins doesn't like the Bible. Atheists don't like the Bible. Secularists don't like the Bible. Materialists don't like the Bible. Well, men who would walk in darkness don't like it. This is the condemnation, says Jesus, that has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the Bible is that light which shines in a dark place, which is entrusted to us that we may preach it and proclaim it and publish it throughout all the world. Much, indeed, today of the world still has to have a Bible. There are thousands of unreached peoples of different tribes and of different tongues who do not have a single page of the Bible. And it is very precious to those who don't have a Bible and would have, just as it were, a book or a page or a chapter of it. One farmer long ago, and long ago it was, who gave a whole cart load of hay for one chapter of James' letter. One chapter. How precious is the Bible to such people who don't have it? Have you ever seen the joy and the pleasure of those who are receiving even the Gospels for the very first time? They're just ordinary people. And there has been the promise that they will have a Bible, and they're reaching out for the Bible. I think sometimes it's just too easy for us to buy a Bible. There are so many versions that are available to us. And for a matter of a few dollars, relatively speaking, we can buy a Bible. And I do wonder, in fact, because of the ease by which we can get a Bible, the accessibility to the Bible, that somehow we don't really prize it and cherish it like these people who don't have a Bible. Maybe we need to think about that and put a higher price upon it. You want it, you pay for it. You're going to have to work for it if you want a Bible. And when you have spent your earnings upon this, you will cherish it and you will prize it and value it because it didn't come cheaply. Sometimes things that come cheaply we treat rather lightly. Well, the Bible has been banished, it has been burned, and it has been buried even in some quarters and in some cases. Are we not thankful that God has raised up those who would have translated the Bible from the original languages into our own? We thank God for the likes of William Tyndale. We thank God for the likes of a John Wycliffe. And yes, Tyndale himself had to do a lot of the translating in Belgium. And it was then necessary to kind of ship the Bibles almost secretly to some port in London, because in London, England, the Bible was banned. It happens. at different times and different seasons. I wonder how much longer we will have the Bible ourselves, that we will be able to give to our children and to teach them the word of life. Well, now, the Bible itself, as you well know, is originally given to us in at least three languages. The two predominant languages are the Hebrew and the Greek. But you will find in some places, like the book of Daniel, that it is in Aramaic. But you have these two major languages, and you can see it projected at the back there. And you know, you may not have known that you know, but now you know that you do have a little bit of Hebrew that you are acquainted with when you say Amen or Hallelujah, praise the Lord, even the word jacket or Sabbath and abacus, which is used in some quarters, I think even today, to be able to add and subtract and do mathematical calculations. These are words, and there are many others which have kind of come from the Hebrew, and they are now part of our language, and we don't really think about the origins of it. I've been interested on and off, and even in recent days, just discovering the roots of certain words in the English language. And the English language is mongrel. It's not pedigree, it's mongrel, because it's such a mix of different languages. The French, the Italian, the Latin, Czechoslovakian, and on and on you can go. And so there's such a mix. So many have contributed to the English language, which is constantly being added to and developed. And it's very interesting to just trace the roots and the origins of the word that you may be interested in. And you'll find that it was a little different, the meaning of it, some decades and centuries back to what it is today. Like the word gay. I don't use the word gay nowadays, because it's lost its meaning when originally it was used. So there has come about a change which is reflecting the spirit of the age in which we live, the mood of the age, the moral, as it were, degradation of the times in which we are living. Well, now, here you have this Hebrew. That's just the first letter, incidentally, of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph. And actually, if you were to read the first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there are six Alephs there in that verse. And if you were to give some time and attention to the rabbis and how they interpret this and what they believe the significance of it all is, well, you'll find that that's quite interesting. They believe that the whole universe is somehow structured on the basis of the alphabet. Now, I'm not quite sure just how that works out, but nonetheless, that is what they do say. And after all, God brought everything into being by his word. He spoke and it was. And in the beginning was the Word, and Word was made flesh, and the Word tabernacled among us. And the Word himself was God. So there here is this Hebrew letter, Aleph. But the Greek is a little bit different. And here's the Alpha. And our understanding of the alphabet, we don't kind of link, you know, the use of the word alphabet to the Greek language. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, etc. And here, alphabet. And we have our alphabet. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, etc. And there's much Greek that comes into our day-by-day language. Mathematics, physics, biology, photography, Pepsi even. And there are a whole host of other words. And if you happen to be a lawyer, if you happen to be a doctor or working in the medical field, then there are a lot of Latin words also. So we've got a richness within language. But lying behind them all is the Hebrew. And this, which is one of the chief Semitic languages in the world, and that underlies what we have in our Bibles, in our translations, and in our various versions and revisions of the scriptures, so that really we need to trace the roots way back to the original languages. Now, not too many of us are going to know those languages, so we're very thankful for those whom God has equipped and gifted to at least translate from the original into our own, so that we may have the living oracles not only in our heads, but also in our hearts as well. Now, just as a matter of interest, the reason why I'm doing this is not to commence a series. I have a series that I'm working on, but I didn't want to start tonight. I'm not sure that I'll start next evening either, but I am doing this simply to wait for the time when the wanderers and the travelers will be back, and that we can actually start looking at something new in a way of a series. But it's very interesting with regards to the writing of the Old Testament and the scribes who came together and how they meticulously spent their time in writing the scriptures. First of all, daily, scribes would dip their pen in ink and they'd write the name Amalek and then cross it out. Well, that sounds odd, but if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, it might give us a bit of a clue as to why it actually they did that. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And so here, daily, the scribes themselves would write the name Amalek and then cross it out. And that, in a sense, was a symbolic expression, if you like, of the judgment that God was going to bring upon the Amalekites. Write it, then cross it out. God was going to blot them out, as it were. Well, the scribes would do that daily. And then the parchments that they worked on were made from the skins of clean, that is kosher. So if you come across that word kosher, it has to do with clean foods, etc. They would make these parchments from clean animals, and the quills were made from feathers of clean birds. And the ink must be black. It's like sometimes you are going to sign a document and they tell you that it must be black. So don't use any other color, not even blue. You must use black. And this is what was required as the scribe got down to actually write the law or write the scriptures of the Old Testament. No word or letter could be written from memory. So it's no use you kind of writing something and we're really sort of appealing to your memory. You must have a copy. The scribe must have another scroll open and pronounce every word aloud before copying it. And it shall be when you... And so, this is how it was. I don't know whether you've seen sometimes when they read the law. You know, they read the law and they're quoting it and they're sounding it out, etc. Or when the scribe went there to copy, that's what he was doing. He was not just simply writing it, but he was actually sounding it out loudly. And he did that before he copied it. And before writing the name of God, a scribe must reverently wipe his pen and say, I'm writing the name of God for the holiness of his name. They were meticulous because they sought to retain the accuracy of the scriptures. It wasn't a rush job by any means. You couldn't do it that way. And just to kind of underscore how they paid attention to detail. May I remind you of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now that's the kind of the smallest letter or the smallest marking in the Hebrew language, and we may not give it a second glance. It's just like what they call a yod, Y-O-D. And it's almost like an apostrophe mark. But nonetheless, it was a detail. Or, for example, if you look at the block letters of the Hebrew alphabet, you'll find that there are a number of letters, if you're not familiar with it, that you think are alike. They're not. If you take, for example, the letter Gemel and the letter Nun, two different letters, they look very much alike, except the Gemel has an opening in it, a gap in it, whereas the Nun does not. Now, unfamiliar with the language, you may not notice that. There are other languages, like the letter Resh and the letter Daleth, and if you look at them, they look so very much alike. And the resh would go like this. Something like that. But the dalet would go, and you may not be able to notice this with my fingering, but it kind of is rounded and comes down. Very small. The letter T, the tov, it has a toe at the end of its leg. And so that's how you recognize it. And the smallest mark, not easily identified, the scribe had to pay attention to. This is the word of God. If you look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, Luke 16 and verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Again, seemingly insignificant, such a minor mark within the word itself, but makes a difference to the meaning of the word itself, to some degree even the pronunciation of the word. And you see, originally, the Hebrew language was without periods, without full stops, without commas, without interjections, etc. And you read it versus one long line. There was neither uppercase or lowercase. And so there would have been some difficulty, you can imagine, in the reading of it. And then in the 10th century, the Masoretes came along, and they gave the vowel points, and the vowel points are like little dots or little marks, etc. And that was these were the vowels. Of course, the Hebrew language didn't have any vowels to write, but they were there when you sounded them, but they were not there actually as part of the writing, you know, for the scribe. But all of these things you are to look out for and to be concerned about. In Job 23 and verse 12, if we can get there, Job 23, verse 12. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's the attitude of the of Job. It's the attitude of the psalmist and of the scribes. These are precious truths and precious words, and they are to be held in high honor. If you look at Psalm 119 and verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or 127, where we read the following. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. It's this love again and this preciousness of such a prize as the scriptures that they took time over it. Every letter had to have some space around it. If a letter touched another, or if a letter was defective because of incorrect writing, it had a hole or a tear or a smudge, it was invalidated. So you're just going to say, oh, that'll do. No. It would have to be rewritten. Each column had no fewer than 48, not more than 60 lines, and must be exactly like the manuscript that was being copied. Within 30 days of completion, the editor would review the manuscript, counting every letter and every word. He would make sure that the middle word on each page of the copy was the same as the middle words on the manuscript being copied. It had to be line for line, had to be perfect, had to be a mirror reflection of the original. Up to 3 mistakes on any page could be corrected in 30 days. If more mistakes were found or were not corrected in 30 days, the entire manuscript had to be buried. If a single letter was added or a single letter left out, the manuscript had to be fixed or buried. And the Torah, that is the Pentateuch, has 304,805 letters and 79,976 words. Time is almost gone, so I will have to conclude this, but if I may just draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Don't add to it, don't take from it. And that is echoed in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. And those other texts, Proverbs 30, Genesis, Galatians, etc., again, sort of underscore that. And in the Galatians, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul, he sort of establishes a doctrine upon the difference in a word between the singular and the plural. So Paul says it doesn't say seeds, it says seed. It makes a difference to the doctrine. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. That is not just simply the thought, but the words, which are the expression and the extension of the thought that come under the inspiration or are given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And tragically, we've lost sense and sight of the preciousness of this book. The power of it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a book that is so extremely profound. There is a treasure here which is infinite and deep. Live to the age of 80, live to the age of 800 and beyond, like Methuselah, and you keep on turning over the pages of this precious book, and there is something new to be discovered in the depths of this God's, which is God's word. And we are to treasure it and to prize it and to be thankful. What do we have? What do the Jews have? Paul says, look, you may not have this, that, and the other, but I tell you what you do have. You have the living oracles of the living God. You have the Bible. You have the word of the Lord, more precious than anything else. And I hope that we may have that heart and that love for the scriptures, not to be all the idolaters of it, but because we love him, we love his words. May it be so for his name's sake.